We are talking about, obviously, the doctrine of salvation, what it means to know Christ as Savior, what all is taught in the Bible about salvation. But we're looking at individual topics that are a part of our great salvation as the Scriptures describe it. And last week we started talking about the subject of election. And that basically is the teaching of the Bible that God chose us to salvation before the foundation of the world. It's a difficult topic. I'm the first to admit that. It's difficult for me as much as it is for anybody. And the difficulty is this. When you see what the Scriptures say, then if you start to start thinking logically, it can lead you down the wrong paths. Logical thinking is not our friend here. Scriptural thinking is. And so sometimes there are things in the Bible that seem to be contradictory. How is it that God could choose us and yet we still have a free will to choose to be saved? How can those two things both exist? Well, we're going to try to balance them out tonight when we get to the end. I just know the Bible teaches both of them, and if we can't put them together and logically figure it out, that's okay. We can't figure out the mind of God in every respect anyway. But we have to be faithful with what the Scriptures say. That's the main thing. The difficulty many people have in this area is they want the Bible to say something, and so they kind of pull the other information toward that to make it sound like what they want it to sound like. And that's always dangerous to do with the Scriptures, and we don't want to do that. So we are trying to be honest and yet balanced with what the Bible teaches about the subject of election. Let me just quickly review what we did last time, 2 weeks ago, and we're going to try to finish up this topic tonight and then move on to some other topics like the calling or conviction of the Holy Spirit, that kind of thing, next time. We talked about the basic ideas mentioned in the Bible that have to do with election. There are several different shades of it or contributing thoughts, you might say. The idea of choosing, of ordaining or appointing, of foreordination, predestination, foreknowledge. All of those biblical words have to do with election. And those are all biblical words. They're all found in the Bible, and we saw some verses about those. Then we looked also at the basis for election. What we're talking about there is, if God did choose us, why? What was the basis for that? And we saw that it was not our will that caused Him to choose us. It was not our works that caused Him to choose us. And it was not our choice. Our choice didn't come first. And then God saw that and said, oh, okay, I didn't know that was going to happen. Now I'll make my choice. Obviously, that's not the way it happens. So our will is involved in salvation. We still have to choose, and we'll see that tonight. Our choice is involved in salvation. We're just saying it was not the first thing that happened. God's work was done first. God's work was the determining factor. It's not like God was waiting to see what we would do and then just agree with us. That's not a clear biblical picture of God. So it's not our will, not our works, not our choice that is the basis for His election. We saw last week that it was positively according to grace. It was according to God's good pleasure and purpose. So it's according to God's grace. We don't deserve it. We didn't do anything to earn it, just like the rest of our salvation. It's just simply by God's grace. He chose out of His love to redeem us and to save us. And then it's according to His good pleasure and purpose. It is His purpose. We saw that clearly in the book of Ephesians. Then we just briefly introduced this topic last week. This is where we'll pick up tonight. That election is also according to God's foreknowledge. According to God's foreknowledge. Look at the verse, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. So Peter is introducing his book by, like most of the apostles do in these letters, by greeting those to whom he's writing. And this is the way he refers to them. These are believers, saints, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So that's probably the clearest statement of what we're talking about here. God chose us according to His foreknowledge. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Let me try to flesh that out a little bit, and we'll see some contributing, supporting scriptures here as well. It does not mean that it's just the foresight of our faith. It is not that God just knew that we were going to believe in Him, knew that we were going to trust Him, and so therefore He turns around and responds to that by choosing us. That puts our decision first, and then God's responding, kind of catching up with us. That's really not the way the Bible presents it. The Bible makes it clear that it's not because of anything He saw in us. Our works, our choice, our will, anything. Not anything He saw in us. Remember again, election is according to His purpose, His grace, His good pleasure. And so it's not just that He foresaw our faith. Now let's talk about foreknowledge a little bit, because the word foreknowledge can sound like, well, God just knew ahead of time what was going to happen. And since He knew ahead of time what was going to happen, since He knew what we were going to do, then He responds to that. That's not really what the Bible means by foreknowledge. And let me show you why. Foreknowledge has two basic uses. The word, it's not found a lot in the Bible, but it has two basic uses in the Bible. Sometimes it means that God foreknows or has foreknowledge of future events. Okay, and I want to show you an example of this in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23. I think this is on the screen for you, yes. This man, speaking of Christ, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. There's this an interesting verse, because it has, in the same verse, God's preordained purpose from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that Christ would go to the cross for us. But the second part of the verse lays the responsibility upon wicked men who nailed him to the cross. So you see God's purpose and plan, but also man's responsibility in the same verse. And men are held responsible for what they do. So obviously we have freedom of choice, even though this is all involved in God's plan. Now all that tells me is that God's plan and God Himself are big enough to include everything that happens, even though I may not know how it all fits together and how it all works together. That's how big God is. But what I want you to see is this. Christ was handed over by, notice he says, God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Now, I'm going to give you a little Greek lesson tonight, okay? This is a particular construction in the Greek language called the Granville-Sharp rule. It was discovered and traced throughout the whole New Testament. Part of Greek grammar is when you have a noun that is preceded by the definite article. God's foreknowledge is in Greek. It has the deliberate plan. And then you have the word and then you have a second noun. Whenever you have that construction, definite article, noun, and noun, the two nouns refer to the same thing. It's always that way in the Greek language in the New Testament. So God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge are just two different ways of saying the same thing. So this text is very clear in that God's foreknowledge is not just that He knows something ahead of time. That's omniscience. That's the word that describes that. This word is the same thing as God's deliberate plan. So God foreknows events in the sense that they're a part of His plan. They're a part of His purpose and plan that He planned before the foundation of the world. The second way that foreknowledge is used is of persons, of people. And here's the important thing to remember here. Let me see if I can state this as clearly as possible. Whenever the Bible uses the word foreknowledge of people, it's not just that He knows ahead, again, what those people will do, and then He responds to it. The word foreknowledge is a word that's used of His choice to establish a relationship with. It is a relational term. It means that He sets His love on us and chooses to establish a relationship with us. Now, that concept is based on the Old Testament concept of knowing. The word know in the Old Testament is not just to have a mental awareness of, it means to enter into a special relationship with. You know, the expression in the Old Testament, Adam knew his wife and she conceived and had a child. The Old King James interprets the word literally, he knew his wife. Well, obviously it doesn't mean he just knew who she was. It means they entered into a special bond and relationship which produced a child. That's the way the word knowledge in the Old Testament is used. Let me give you another example of it. I think we have this on the screen. Jeremiah 1, 5. God says to the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Now, when he says, "Before you, I formed you in the womb, I knew you," he's not just saying, "I was mentally aware of everything about you." He was saying, "I chose you." And he says it two other ways in this verse. "I set you apart. I appointed you." And this was all before he was born. Before he was formed in the womb, God established a relationship with him where he chose him to be a prophet. So that same concept of knowledge, foreknowledge and knowledge itself, meaning a special relationship with, is carried over into the New Testament. Let me give you a couple examples in the New Testament. I think this will help us to get it even more clearly. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." This is Jesus speaking in judgment, at the final judgment of unsaved people, speaking to people who appear before Him who thought, who were deceived into thinking they were okay because they were religious. And what does Jesus say to them? "I never knew you." Well, does that mean He didn't know anything about them? He didn't have any knowledge of them? Of course not. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. What it means is, "I never had a personal relationship with you. You never trusted me as your Savior." So there was never a personal relationship. So it's clear here the word "know" is used in terms of having a personal relationship with. Same thing in 2 Timothy 2:19, where Paul says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are His.' And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." And when it says the Lord knows those that are His are believers, obviously. So the Lord knows us. Does that mean He knows everything about us? Well, He does, but He knows everything about everybody. In what sense does He know those who are His? In a personal relationship sense. In a very close relationship sense. That's the way He knows those who are His. So, my point is this, that the biblical concept of knowing involves more than just mental awareness of something. So, the word foreknowledge, based on that biblical concept of knowing, means to set that relationship, have that relationship for ahead of time. To establish a relationship ahead of time in eternity past. And so, when it's used in the Bible, that's in the context of salvation. That's what it means. A couple of examples, and then I'll stop before we... Well, I'm going to go ahead and draw a few summary conclusions, and then we'll stop for some questions. Romans 8. I'm going to give you two passages where foreknowledge is used in salvation contexts. And I think with this background of seeing how the Bible uses that term of establishing a personal relationship with, you'll see how it fits here. I'm going to just read this one, Romans 8, 28 and 29, familiar verses. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." And then verse 29, and 30, he outlines God's purpose for believers. And he basically describes the steps in our salvation, starting with eternity past and going into eternity future. This is the whole spectrum of our salvation. For those God foreknew, that's the first step. For those God foreknew, which again, the biblical understanding of the word is, for those that God chose to establish a relationship with, the second step is, He predestined. He also predestined. That word simply means mark out ahead of time for a special purpose. He predestined for what purpose? To be conformed to the image of His Son. So those He chose to have a relationship with, He marked out to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the second step. Third step is, verse 30, those He predestined, He also called. Now we're going to see what calling is next time. The calling basically is the conviction of the Spirit that is necessary for us to be saved. Nobody gets saved without the Holy Spirit working in their heart and mind to convince them of the truth of God's Word. And then he says, those He called, He also justified. Now, justification is the moment you got saved. Justified means when you trusted Jesus as your Savior, you were declared right with God in the courtroom of heaven. So that's the point at which you got saved. But there are three steps before that. All of them God's work. The calling, even before that, the marking out ahead of time for the purpose of being like Christ, and even ahead of that, His foreknowledge. But then he says, those He justified, He also glorified. Now, glorified is what happens when we get to heaven. And we trade in this old decaying body for a glorified body like Christ's. And so that's the process of glorification. That's heaven. So you go all the way back into eternity past, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification. That's the moment I got saved, and the future is glorification. And so it's a clear picture from God's perspective of how our salvation takes place. Now, from our perspective, from the sinner's perspective, what we see is a little bit of a different timeline, and that is, I was lost, and then I heard the gospel, and we may understand something about I was convicted, and God worked in my heart to convict me of my sin, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. That's what salvation looks like from our perspective. Paul's describing it from God's perspective. God's thoughts and plans and purposes are way above ours, higher than ours. We can't figure them all out, but this is what God has done. One other verse, and we looked at it earlier, and then I'll draw some summary conclusions, hopefully tie all this together. 1 Peter 1:2. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge, we saw this earlier, of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Now this is what I want to point out to you. He says basically we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge to be obedient. It's not the foreknowledge of God of our obedience. You see that? It's not that God looked down through history and said, oh, that person's going to trust me, so I think I'll cooperate with that. I'll agree with that. I'll save them. No, it's actually the foreknowledge and the choosing actually results in our obedience to Jesus Christ. So from God's perspective, it is God's work in salvation that's being highlighted here. All right? So three summary conclusions, and then I'll stop long enough for you to ask some questions, and then we're going to try to bring some balance to this. Summary conclusions. Number one, foreknowledge is not just advanced knowledge of obedience or faith. It really is God's choice resulting in obedience or faith. It is His choice to set His love upon us and develop a relationship. Second conclusion, foreknowledge is not just advanced knowledge of events alone. In other words, what I would do or wouldn't do. That's omniscience. Foreknowledge is different. Foreknowledge is God's intimate knowledge of people, establishing a relationship with them. That's the way that term's used throughout the Bible. Third conclusion, foreknowledge involves God setting His love on us, establishing a relationship with us. Now, I don't understand how all that happens. I certainly don't understand why God would do that for me. But from God's perspective, that's how He describes salvation, beginning in eternity past and carrying right on through eternity future. And it's just an amazing act of His grace and love. Okay? So, election basically means that God didn't choose us because of my will, my works, my choice, anything about me. It was solely by His grace, according to His good pleasure and will, and by His foreknowledge, which means He chose to set His love upon us. And that's basically the way the Scriptures see it. So let me pause a moment before we get to some balance and talk about human responsibility. Questions or comments? It's a difficult one. Yeah, it is. It really is, Rick. It's difficult for all of us to grapple with. And I will say this again. There comes a point where you just have to say, God, I don't fully understand it. I am thankful. I'm humbled by it. I'm thankful to You for Your grace. I'm just going to accept it and move on. I'm wanting to jump ahead of myself. Where we're going to end up is that all of us have a personal choice to make to receive Christ. And we need to get the gospel to everybody, regardless of who they are, because only God knows from His side of things what He's doing. We don't know that. So we just have to take the gospel to everybody and trust God to do His work. Bill, you have a question?
Do you think if we could understand the concept that He is not bound by time, maybe?
Yeah, I think that plays into it, the fact that God is eternal. He is not bound by time. And so all of His actions are already settled because it's not like He has to wait for something to happen. Now, they play out in time from what we see, yes. But in God's mind, everything He will ever do has already been done. And everything that He has done is in His presence as though it's being done right now, because God is not bound by time like us. He acts in time. I don't mean to deny that. He does act in time as we see the outworking of His plan. But His plan is from eternity. So it's all before Him at all times. And that's another difficult one to grasp. Barry? Yeah. See, that's a great question. Does it do us any good to pray for those that are saved? And it does, because as we're going to see in a little bit when we draw the balance here, God's purpose and plan also includes the means. Not just the end, but the means to that end. There's one verse we're going to look at in particular, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, which describes three means that God uses in His election, three means He uses, humanly speaking, to get people saved. So it's a both and. Yes, God is sovereign. He's going to do His work, but He uses our prayers. And He uses our witnessing. And He uses missionaries. So none of that can be taken away, for sure. But when you start thinking of it logically, and this is where people get in trouble. They start thinking logically, and they think, okay, if God chooses us to be saved, then I don't have to do anything. Doesn't matter. I don't have to tell anybody about Christ. I don't have to worry about whether or not I'm going to trust Christ. It's already settled. And that's not the way the Bible presents it. From our perspective, it's not settled. Yes. Yes, exactly. Yeah. We're going to see that in just a few minutes. The Scriptures that talk about our choice. And there is a choice before us that we have to make. Yeah. Yes. Yes. That was the expression of your faith by your will to actually receive Christ. And that's the way All of us are saved. Okay, let me quickly just mention the purpose of election. Then I want to take the last 10, 12 minutes or so to bring some biblical balance to this and talk about human responsibility. But I think this is important also, the purpose of election. Sometimes when people think of election, they just think, oh, well, if God chooses us, it's just to go to heaven. But no, it's a lot more than that. And I'm going to give you three things that are involved in the purpose of God choosing us. Number one, we're chosen to bring glory to God. It's not just to go to heaven. We're chosen to bring glory to God by the way we live. And I'm going to give you a couple of verses. That there are many verses on all of these, but just a couple so we can move on. And that is Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that, now here's the purpose for which we were chosen, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. So He chose us not just to be saved, go to heaven, but that we might glorify Him. Now that has to do with our choices, whether or not we choose to obey and glorify Him and live for Him. But He chose us for that purpose. Secondly, He chose us for a holy character. We are chosen to a holy character. It is always God's intent that our salvation result in godly character. Ephesians 1:4 combines these thoughts. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. Again, that's very clear. You can't wiggle your way out of that. It's a clear statement. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. What for? To be holy and blameless in His sight. So we are chosen to live a godly life. And then the third thing, we are chosen to be saved through means. And this is what I was talking about earlier. God has chosen the means for us to be saved by, just like He's chosen the end. And look at this great passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because, now notice this, God chose you as first fruits to be saved. Now notice this next word, through. Okay, we're saved through what? What is it that God uses to bring us to salvation? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. All right, that's the work of the Holy Spirit dealing with us, convicting us. The word sanctifying means to set apart. We'll talk about that next time, the calling of the Spirit. So He uses the Holy Spirit to convict us. And then the second thing He uses is through belief in the truth. We have to believe the truth of the gospel. And then notice, let's go on. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was through Paul's preaching of the gospel. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit through our belief in the truth that comes as we hear the gospel preached. Those are all the means God uses. So from our perspective, if somebody doesn't go preach the gospel, that person's not going to get saved. And if that person doesn't believe the truth, they're not going to get saved. And if the Holy Spirit is not working in their hearts, they're not going to get saved. So, see, that's from our perspective what salvation's all about. You cannot go to the logical conclusion, and I believe this causes people to fall off the cliff doctrinally, you cannot go to the logical conclusion that, well, if God's chosen me, then it's all settled and done. No, from our perspective, I have to take the gospel to somebody. They have to believe the truth and trust Christ as their Savior, or they will never be saved. You see? So God ordains the means just like He does the end. Now, the biblical balance, and this is really what I want to end with because this is so important. The biblical balance in election. Election is never separated from conduct. We saw that earlier. God chose us to bring glory to Him, to live a holy character, to be godly, to be like Christ. Election is always connected with godly conduct. And godly conduct is our choice, right? You choose whether or not you're going to live for Christ. Sometimes we make choices to do that. Sometimes we don't. But it is God's purpose that that's what we're chosen for, that we live godly lives. The second thing is this about the biblical balance. Human responsibility is equally emphasized in Scripture. Now, I want us to look at some passages. I'm going to ask you to turn to them, where human responsibility is set in the same passage as God's sovereignty or God's choice, election, you might say. Look first at Matthew 11, where election is balanced with responsibility. Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." That's a very strong statement of God's sovereignty. Nobody gets saved unless Christ chooses to reveal the Father to us and chooses to help us understand the gospel. But look at the very next verse, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's a universal appeal for anyone who wants to come. You say, wait a second. Jesus just said the only ones that can come are the ones I choose to reveal the Father to. But then he turns right around in the very next statement and opens it up to everybody and says, come. You say, that doesn't make sense. Exactly. And that's where human logic breaks down. That's where we have to humbly admit that my little pea-brain mind is not as big as God. And I may not be able to understand it all and fit it all together, but I believe both of them. Jesus said both of them, clearly. So you got to believe both of them. All right? I'm going to give you three other passages just like this. Two of them from Jesus' lips. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is where election or God's choice is balanced with responsibility, human responsibility. John 6, verse 37. "All those the Father gives me will come to me." Okay, that's a pretty strong statement of election. The only ones that come to Christ are the ones the Father gives him. Okay? But look, notice the very next statement. "And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." So then he opens it up to whoever. Okay? Statement of God's sovereignty, but also human responsibility, in the very same verse, very same statement. Now, look down at verse 44, same chapter, chapter 6, verse 44. "No," Jesus said, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." All right, another strong statement of God's part in our salvation. Nobody's going to get saved unless the Father is at work drawing them. But now skip down to verse 47. "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life." Okay, which is it? Is it my responsibility to believe, or is it the Father's responsibility to draw? Both. Both. How do they fit together? I don't know. I can't completely explain that. I just know that Christ said both of them, and God teaches both of them. One other passage to show this balance, Romans 9. Romans 9 is the strongest passage in all of the Bible on God's sovereignty. And it basically says God has a right to show mercy on who He will and not show mercy on who He doesn't. And we have no right to question that. I mean, it says it much more strongly than that, but that's basically what Romans 9 says. But then you go to chapter 10, Romans 10, and look at these verses. Romans 10, verse 9. "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There's nothing there about God's work in our salvation. It's all about my responsibility to believe. Verse 10, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in Him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So Romans 9, heavy emphasis on God's sovereignty, His choice, His election. Romans 10, heavy emphasis on my responsibility to hear the gospel, call on the name of the Lord, trust from my heart, confess with my mouth that Jesus is my Savior. And that's my responsibility. So, you see, even in biblical texts, those two truths are put side by side with no attempt to try to logically connect them. They're just there. They're both there. So that's probably the way we need to leave it. Okay, the second thing that I think is important about this balance is that it is clear the Scriptures say God desires all men to be saved. God desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, we saw this a few weeks ago. "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Does that mean all people are going to be saved? No. No, there will be people who die and spend eternity in hell. But God's heart, God's desire is that all would be saved, that all would trust Him. Does that conflict with His choice and love? No, it doesn't. I can't explain how they fit together, but I know God desires all people to be saved. And then number three, in balancing these two truths, man is responsible to choose. And that's what was said earlier. I think Tommy was saying that. Man is responsible to choose. Quickly look at these verses which highlight our responsibility to choose Jesus as our Savior. Deuteronomy 30:19, clear for Israel. "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you." This is Moses toward the end of his life, speaking to Israel. "That I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now, choose life so that you and your children may live." A very clear challenge on the part of Moses, and this is what every preacher of the gospel is charged with doing, and that is preaching that you have a choice before you and you have to choose life in order to be saved. Joshua did the same thing when he was about ready to die. Look at Joshua 24. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." What Joshua is saying is, we've made our choice. Now you've got to make your choice. And you've got a choice as to whether or not you want to serve God or idols. You've got a choice. Jesus said the same thing in John 5 and verse 40. "Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." He had made the way clear, but he says to those listening to him, particularly the Pharisees, the reason you're not saved is because you turned it down. You refused to come to me to have life. So, very clearly, we are responsible to choose Jesus as our Savior. And man does often refuse God. I don't have time, but if you jot these verses down, read them sometime when you're at home. Proverbs 1, verses 24 to 30. Proverbs 1, 24 to 30. They talk about the way of wisdom being set before someone, and this person has refused, closed their ears, has not listened, and because of that, God says, you're going to face judgment. But it's because you wouldn't listen. It's because you didn't receive. You wouldn't trust. So the Bible's very clear that it's my responsibility to trust Jesus as I hear the gospel. Let me quickly finish it up. We're so close, so I hate to rush, but let me finish it up. The third thing in this biblical balance is this. The gospel is presented to all. In the Bible, the gospel is presented to everyone. We are not to try to figure out what God has done in eternity past. That's not our place. I mean, we're not God. We don't have His mind. That's not our place. Our place is to assume everybody's lost. Anyone can come to Christ, like the Bible says, and that's our message. Here's the gospel. It's your responsibility to choose Jesus. Now, what God does with that and what God has done with that in the past, that's totally up to Him. That's none of my business. My business is to believe everybody is lost and any of them can get saved, and I'm going to present the gospel to them so that they can believe in Christ and trust Him. Okay, remember when, I think it was Acts 18, where God told Paul to stay in this city because I have much people in this city. So He was telling Paul, there are lots of things about what I did in eternity past that you have no clue of, but if you don't stay in this city and preach the gospel to these people, they won't get saved. So you need to stay here and preach the gospel because I've got a lot of people in this city. They just haven't gotten saved yet. Okay, that's a great, great balance of the two as well. And then I do want to say this before we stop. The Bible does not teach an election to hell. And see, that's another logical fallacy that some people believe. That if God chose us to be saved, then He chose the other people to go to hell, right? No. Now, there are some passages that use strong terminology. Let's go ahead and look at them real quick. Romans 9:22. What if God, although choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath, prepared for destruction? Now, that last phrase almost sounds like God chose them for destruction. 1 Peter 2:7-8 is another one some people use. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now that almost sounds like, oh, they were destined to disobey the message and stumble and spend eternity in hell? They were destined for that? Hang on to that thought in just a minute. I'll clear it up. Jude 4 is the last one. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago, let me pause right there and say that some translations, it can be translated. If you were to look at this in your Bible, you would probably find a footnote that says it can be translated. Some individuals who were marked out for condemnation a long time ago have secretly slipped in among you. So those three passages, some people say, well, that sounds like God actually chose people, destined people to go to hell. But no. People are destined to go to hell in the sense that that's the destiny of everybody before they come to Christ. Right? The only way that people are predetermined to go to hell is that all of us were predetermined. That was the predetermined destiny for all unbelievers. If you remain an unbeliever, it is predetermined what your destiny will be. And that's what those passages mean. Anyone who doesn't trust Christ, God has already predetermined where you will spend eternity. It doesn't mean He chose you to go there. It means that if you don't trust Him as Savior, that's where you will definitely end up. You see, all of us were in the same lump of mankind destined for hell. We were all destined for hell. Nobody, not even God, had to choose us to go to hell. We were already destined for that. As unbelievers. That's what the Bible means when it says we were under the wrath of God. The fact that God chose people to be His people, to be saved from among the whole of humanity, which was already destined to hell, does not mean He chose anyone to go to hell. We were already all headed that direction. So there's no what some call double predestination. There's none of that in the Bible. Everyone before salvation is already destined for hell. God in His grace and mercy and according to His purpose set His love on us in a way that I cannot understand or fully explain, but I'm humbled and grateful for. And that's what the Bible teaches about election. I've gone a few minutes over. I know I've left some questions unanswered, probably questions that I can't answer. So let's talk about it in the lobby, okay? We've got to go ahead and close.